For at least 2 weeks, because Rob says it has to be a series. So we have to do this at least 2 weeks. But so even if you don't like it, we have to do it next week, because Rob has to have a title. He's got to have a title, and, you know, for a series. Yeah. So, no, actually, it's on prayer. There's several, if you just kind of glance through it real quick. It's adoration, confession, renewal, petition, intercession, affirmation, thanksgiving, closing prayer. We've done something similar to this before, where we've taken some of those topics or these same topics and had a verse and just read them and did prayer. So it's following the same thing, except just some notes on the various passages. So what we'll do is we'll follow the same format, but it'll be different passages. What I really wanted to do and what I was doing, I mean, I had it done, it was this is too many pages, is I had all these other translations. And my goal was to have 7 additional translations so that you could use this like each day and read it, you know, go over it and read a different translation each day. But I hadn't even completed all of it, and I was already at 15 pages. And this is 7 pages, but it was going to be like 20 pages to photocopy. And I thought, maybe email it to you. Yes, I can do that. I hadn't thought about that.
Don't email it to
me. Next week we'll put your name specifically. When we're on some of these, we'll put Belinda, so that we don't, you know, don't just pray for your church family. Pray for Belinda. Okay. Okay. Well, good. Well, good. So anyway, that's kind of where we're going, and so. You know, kind of the goal was where you could have a few of these with different verses or different translations, so you could, wouldn't be the same, reading the same thing each time, and you could even use them in a week and kind of go through it. And but for each one, there's a verse or a 2 verses, and I'll have these in the New American Standard, and then we'll interact a little bit on what the verse means, and then personalize it in a paraphrase. And so it's a very... definitely a paraphrase. It's not a translation. It's a very loose paraphrase. And then talk about some areas that we might pray. So first, the idea of adoration. Adoration. Psalm 8:1 says, "O Lord, O Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Who have displayed your splendor above the heavens." Lord, just to remind you, when it's all caps in the Bible, then that is the way that they were designating it is the word Yahweh. As a reminder, it's in the front of your Bibles that it'll explain it. But the Hebrews came to a point where the personal name of God, Yahweh, was so revered you did not pronounce it. And so in the Hebrew text, which is all consonant, no vowels, Hebrew you didn't write, there was such a limited amount of words, actually, that it was possible to, and such a limited number of written things. You didn't have a lot of, like all the print we have. If you try to do something just in consonant nouns, if we'd put it up, you could figure out most of them. And if you were familiar with it, it'd be pretty easy to follow. Well, that was how it was in Hebrew. It was, you know, basically the Bible. And so the consonants obviously could be different words because depending on what the vowels, but you just knew what the vowels were. It was just understood. Well, that learning was lost with time, both by additional materials being written, and so you have what's called the Masoretic text. When they came back in, they put vowel pointings in. And so Hebrew, as opposed to like in English where you have a consonant and a vowel, basically are letters that look, you know, similar. There's just letters. In Hebrew, the vowels are points that go below or above, just little dots or little bitty T or just little bitty points. And so that's the vowel mark. And so, so they put those in the text. But you also have what is to be read, what's written and what's to be read. And so you come through here and you see the word Yahweh, But over in the margin is written the word for Lord, because you don't say Yahweh. But the pointing, the vowel pointings, were put in the text. So in the margin, I guess in Hebrew, maybe the margin is on the left. I don't know. I've never seen an original. I'm not sure where the margin, I assume it was left. But the margin had the consonants for a different word. But in the text, you have the vowel pointings for how to pronounce the consonant, or, you know, in the other deal. So when you put those together, so when you take the letters, the consonants for Yahweh, what I'm pronouncing as Yahweh, and you put the vowel pointings for Adonai with it, you end up with Jehovah. That's where Jehovah came from. And so now most scholars believe that the proper pronunciation of the word is Yahweh, though there's no way to know what the proper pronunciation is, because all you have is four consonants. But it's believed that the proper the correct vowel points would be Yahweh. Anyway, anytime in the Old Testament you see all Lord in all capital letters, then it is the word Yahweh, his personal name, which comes from Exodus, when Moses saw the burning bush, and God gives him this directive, and Moses says, "Well, who am I supposed to say sent me?" And he says, "Tell him that I am that I am." And so this Yahweh is built off this to-be verb in Hebrew. So it's this the splendor of God, that his ongoing presence. Lord, in the lower cases, would be a reference to Lord or Master. Then he says, Lord, how majestic, how majestic. It's basically, this root connotes that which is superior to something else, and therefore that which is majestic. So we're looking at, you know, that his name is majestic. His name is above all else. The English word means to have or to exhibit majesty, and majesty refers to sovereign power, authority, or dignity in English. So we're talking about how majestic is his name, then his name has this ring of sovereign power, and it's above, it's lofty above all else. And then it says, toward the end, it says, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. The word splendor is basically a synonym for the word majestic. It means to splendor, majesty, vigor, glory, honor. The English word splendor refers to great brightness or luster. Thus we could, you know, personalize this and paraphrase it and say, O Yahweh, my Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You display your brilliant majesty above the heavens. Revelation 15, 3-5 says, and they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God, the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Well, the word marvelous is from a Greek word that means wonderful, marvelous, or remarkable. So great and marvelous are your works. How remarkable are God's works. Almighty is translation of a word that means almighty, all-powerful, the omnipotent one. It's used only of God.
This is the song of Moses?
That's what, yeah, I didn't, you know, I don't have the any context, but the Exodus, you know, in the Exodus, we have a song after the after the crossing of the Red Sea. And this one in Revelation is most of verse 3 and 4. And so it's... and this would probably be... the reference is Deuteronomy 32. It may be, I didn't look this up. And what is Exodus 15:1? That's the one following the. But what is the song they sing? Yeah, I mean, it's long. I didn't look it up. It's definitely is not a directly that, other than the word, the Song of Moses, but it doesn't appear to be that. That song I'm very familiar with because of something I'll tell you in a minute. I don't know. I had a reference, but I don't know what it's. I think it must. I'm not sure what the reference. This song of. So I think those references are going to the Song of Moses, not to anywhere that has necessarily this thing. Also, typically, if you have New American Standard, typically if you notice the last part of this on the printed sheet is all capitals. And usually the New American Standard does that when it is actually a passage that is being referred to. And so, let's see if I can find what they're doing there. Psalm 86:9, maybe? Part of it may be taken from Psalm 86:9. All the nations whom thou hast made shall come and worship before thee, O Lord. So that is from Psalm 86:9, and then I think the other part is from Isaiah 66. So the last part of verse 4 appears to be a direct quote. The other ones may be allusions or just something that's some references, something compiled, but not necessarily the whole passage. Doesn't appear to be a direct quote. Oh, I was going to put notations and I forgot. Because last time I did this, John asked me that and I said, I got to put those in there. If you see, I think it's only one time, the TWOT, which is up toward the top, is Theological Word Book of the Old Testament, and the BADG is. Those are authors' names, authors and translators' name of the Standard Greek Dictionary. So whenever you see that, it's the Greek Dictionary. Bauer, Art, Dangridge. Danker and Gingrich. I think is it. Song of Moses, there's a popular song, kids' song, about that, or at least the kids sang it in Brenham, but about the horse and the rider, and thrown in the sea and all that, which really, I mean, it's fairly graphic, people drowning and all that, I remember the kids sang it in church one time, and this elderly lady that was probably about my age now, she called and I remember Catherine was so upset about this, and it really was troubling her about singing about these people drowning and kind of doing it in a cheerful way. And she had a valid point. Other than, pointed out to Catherine, it is in the Bible. It is a joyous occasion in the Bible. I mean, there's some of that's just hard to deal with. But anyway, that's. Yeah. And there's a difference, between making a song about it and singing it 4,000 or 5,000 years later and having just witnessed your deliverance by the hand of God and people that are coming to kill you. So there's a difference there too. The revelation, let's see, fear. It says in the passage, who will not fear the Lord? Fear, the word basically, the Greek word, similar to the English word, could have, you know, two basic meanings. The idea of being afraid or reverence. So it's not two different words. It's one word. Context you have to determine. So here it's that idea of reverence, respect, not who will be afraid of God, but who has that reverence? Who has that respect of Lord? And thus, who will glorify your name? Glorify is from the Greek word, or the noun would be the doxa, which comes from our doxology. That's where we get our word doxology, which means brightness, splendor, radiance. But here's the verb. The related verb is what we have here, to glorify. And it's once again, there's two basic meanings. It can mean praise, honor, magnify, or it can be in the sense of to clothe in splendor, glorify, of the glory that comes in the next life. So in this sense, sometimes in reference to like a resurrected body or something is glorified, or will be glorified. But here, it's in that sense of honor, magnify, praise. And then it talks about worship. Who will come and worship before you? Or all the nations will, it says, come and worship before you. Worship, the basic meaning behind the word worship is the idea of prostrating, to lay down, to bow down, to even in the sense of to fist, kiss the feet of dignitaries, you know, so in the sense of how one paid homage to a king. As it comes into in reference to God, it most technically would be in the sense still to the eye of the picture would be to fall down and worship the Lord in that regard. Thus, it comes to mean, you know, the idea of to worship, to do reverence, to respectively come before God. So we could personalize this and say, great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God, the Almighty One. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. O Lord, who will not reverence you? Who will not magnify your name? For you alone are holy. Your righteous acts have been revealed. Therefore, I will come and bow down before you in respectful worship. And, you know, so the idea is to read these verses, in a time of devotional prayer, to read these verses, not the notes, but to read the verses and then, put that in some form of expression, these paraphrases are a way of rewriting those verses. And so if you try to translate it, then you're into a translation. But if you take the general meaning, it's not trying to say this is what the passage says, because if you're doing that, you're translating it. But if you try to personalize it and paraphrase it and give yourself the liberty to bring in other thoughts from other passages, not where you're going to have to defend this is what this verse means, because if you do that, you're kind of, I think you're missing the prayer aspect. But you're trying to keep it within this range, and then so you're back to this where you can verbalize it and say, great and marvelous are your works, O Lord. You're the all-powerful, almighty God. Righteous and true are your ways. You are the King of all nations. Who is dumb enough not to revere you? Now, we know there are, but still, it's the question is baffling that there aren't. It's kind of like only adults would be stupid enough to not respond positively to a question of saying, do you want to walk on streets of gold? Do you want to go to heaven and walk on streets of gold? You ask kids, you go in the nursery, ask the little kids, they'll respond. I mean, streets of gold sounds good. Heaven sounds like a good place to be. Yeah, I want to go there. But adults will say, well, I don't know. Is it 24 karat gold? I mean, And it's the same way here. I mean, are there people that will not revere God? Yes. But it doesn't change the dynamic of that. You know, who would not revere you? Who will not magnify your name? For you alone are holy. Your righteous acts have been revealed. Therefore, I come to worship you. So that's kind of where what this is supposed to accomplish for you is to put you in those mindsets, a way of thinking, and to something not real close. I mean, this really isn't praying back Scripture, because I'm not suggesting that you follow the exact words of Scripture, but praying, using those Scriptures as a touch, a jumping off point to express some of those concepts. Glenda?
This might be off the track a little bit, but what you put right here on the definition at the very bottom, divinity or something holy, and then it says, for you alone are holy. I spent this whole week listening to people say, holy cow. I'm like, you guys, you don't even hear that word anymore.
Yeah, it's amazing how. Yeah, it is amazing how, or even using the word amazing like there, how we misuse so many words in those phrases, like, holy whatever. It's a lot of that stuff they're talking about definitely does need to be set aside, and that's, technically what the word means, to set aside, but it's not in the sense of setting aside for its unique, special usage. Yeah, good point. Then following that, the idea of confession. Psalm 11:4. The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, His eyelids test the sons of men. What's interesting about this one is the verse right before it is this chaos, this sense, a feeling that all is in chaos. That the question is asked, what's going to happen to the righteous? And yet, coming back. So when we look at our life, when we look at things around us, there can, from time to time, just be tremendous chaos, whether it's, storms that are moving through, the chaos that occurs at times from just, quote, natural disasters, or to the human-made disasters that occur. And because of our awareness, there are a lot of reasons to be glad you live in the age you live in. There's reasons to wish you lived in another age sometimes. But one of the, on some level, one of the nice things about living a long time ago was you didn't get instant news. It didn't mean the disasters didn't occur, but you didn't know about it right now. And we hear so much, and I don't know that that's bad, and I don't know that that's good. It's just the way it is. But if you lived 100 years ago, you would get those disasters piecemeal. You wouldn't get them. But, a bomb went off here, blew up 15 people. Bomb went off here, this, terrorists sent off this bomb. Americans try to detonate a building with certain ammunition in it. Didn't realize it was so powerful. End up, all these people. You get all that at the same time. Well, it's not the chaos from just the world, but this evil sense that this other verse has in mind. And in this, a quote says, right on the psalm says, in the life of faith and confidence is in the life of faith, confidence is both a necessity and a virtue. It is a necessity, for the absence of confidence may contribute to the disintegration of life in fear and anxiety. It is a virtue, for it may lead toward the fullness of life which God intended when He granted the gift of life. But such confidence is never primarily based upon the assessment of the self. It is rooted and fixed in God. Though self-confidence may be a valuable asset in a human personality, it is confidence in God which is expressed in this short psalm. I definitely was thinking about the book we just read, Randy, when I was reading this today, and I thought, this is a lot more concise. But
yeah, he doesn't use the word broader.
But this book that some of us read, this was his whole thesis. It got him started in the whole book. Was he was walking with a friend, and the friend said, somebody sure thinks well of himself or has confidence because he thinks well. You know, put it in positive. And Chesterton said, I've heard that a million times. And he said, but that day it struck me. It struck me differently, and I don't like it. And he said, you know, everybody over there in that crazy house, and I mean, there's a specific asylum that he's referring to. We just figured out from deduction that he's talking about an asylum, that he's everybody over there thinks highly of themselves. He said, what is this about thinking highly of yourself? What's that got to, that doesn't prove anything. So this is the idea here. So he doesn't go, he kind of keeps it a little mild. He says, maybe that's a valuable thing in human personality, but when it comes to God, it's confidence in God, not confidence in yourself. And so that's where that comes. So in verse 3, the question is asked, what can the righteous, what can the righteous do, or, you know, what's going to happen to them if the foundations are destroyed? And so David contrasts the problem on earth with the exalted position of the heaven, of God in heaven in this. And so it's that contrast that God is in control, that God is the true source of this aspect of security. And his throne, his exalted throne, is there. He's aware. And so this idea of eyelids and eyes is that God sees. That God, and probably the idea of eyelids is this squinting or something about the eyelids of intense study, intense scrutiny. So that's probably where that the meaning of eyelids there. And so the NIV has observe in one of these, which is, appropriate there because he sees, he watches, he's aware, but he's examining. It's this idea of eyelids. So we say, Yahweh is in his holy temple. Yahweh is in his exalted throne above the earth. He sees all on the earth. He examines all they do. He is not unaware. It's not as though God isn't aware. And he's in his temple. In the sense of expression of confession, and this, when we look at this, this kind of a thing doesn't fall into what we might typically think of confession. So when I, hear the word confession, perhaps when you hear the word confession, we think of my personal failings in terms of a specific sin. I gossiped, did this, I did that. We seldom, or I seldom, think of it in terms of this, of I didn't have confidence. I wasn't trusting. So confession could go in a different direction as it does here. I'm sorry?
It's been too long since you've had teenagers.
Well, no, I just meant in terms of me. I don't know. Not that I don't lack the confidence, but just saying I don't know if I think of it in terms of like, oh, I didn't have faith. That's something I ought to confess. Lord, I didn't believe you. I didn't trust you. Now, if you want to say, I shouldn't have stole my neighbor's newspaper, that, those kinds of things correlate to confession. But,
yeah, but you're right.
But I don't.
Yeah. Whatever
you
will,
yeah.
Absence of trust.
Yeah. So when we become fearful, because I mean, it happens. You hear the news and whatever, what's happened, what's going to happen, what's projected, and you could have all those fears. And so where does it come back to say, okay, but God is on his throne. God is in his temple. He sees. I'm not sure what all is going to happen, but he's still a sovereign God. So anyway, so confession, you could be in the sense of asking God to search your heart and reveal areas of doubt and fear. It could be in the sense of acknowledging these insecurities to the Lord and proclaiming that, he has a sovereign rule, rejoicing the fact that God is on his throne. Also in the sense of unconfessed sins, other, whatever those sins are, a confession could come in that regard. Renewal. Renewal here is looking at primarily personal renewal, though it could have that application to other people too, in the sense of intercession for others. But primarily it's talking about our spiritual renewal. And this is one of the things that we typically don't pray about. Now, you may personally, but I'm just saying, we typically don't pray. We typically pray for the physical needs of others, which I think is appropriate. But in Scripture, especially if you read Paul, you'll find that he prays for, if you would, renewal. He prays for people's spiritual well-being. Now, in Deuteronomy 10:12, "Now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." There's four requirements presented in this verse. Now, it doesn't stop, actually. It goes into verse 13, which looks at some sense of obedience. But just as far as this verse, there's four requirements: to fear Yahweh your God, to walk in his ways, to love him, to serve Yahweh your God. Notice that it starts with fear Yahweh your God, then it says walk in his ways, love him, then it comes back Yahweh your God. So it is kind of sandwiched in there. Fear, once again, it can mean to be afraid, but in this context, it's the idea of reverence. Walk means movement. It's a word for movement, and here that movement is in accordance with God's ways. What aligns with God? Love, in Deuteronomy 6:5, we have a similar directive where it says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." And that's that key verse in Deuteronomy 6 where it's the Shema, the directives for Israel. And then serve. Service is directed toward God here, to serve. It's directed toward God. And there's two qualifications. It's with all your heart and with all your soul. With all your heart and with all your soul. So we can say, of me, Yahweh asks four things. He calls me to reverence him, to walk in accordance to his ways, to love him, and to serve him with all my heart and soul. Another passage, Philippians 3, verses 12 to 14, is in this great passage where Paul is talking about his personal testimony, really, of knowing God. And he says, "Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." So you can take that, and I think overall, though having developed here, that focus is personally knowing Christ is what Paul is talking about here. So while I'm far from perfect maturity or perfectly knowing Jesus my Lord, I continue to press on so that I might apprehend or understand more fully the person of Jesus. The failures and accomplishments in my past, I set them both aside and reach forward to the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I push on to know Christ more intimately, dynamically, and personally. So if you take that and then come into an aspect of prayer, I'd be like, Lord, renew your devotion. Lord, renew in my life, my devotion to you. Lord, increase this personal, experiential knowledge of Jesus Christ. Let me grow. Let me know Jesus more. And then you can move out in the sense of your family, in the sense of friends and a church family, to in the sense of Belinda. Lord, help Belinda know Jesus more. and in other areas, prayers of personal renewal. You may have some specific. Then the idea of petition. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 to 20 says, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price? Therefore glorify God in your body." There are three phrases showing possession here. It's in the sense of the Holy Spirit is in you. You are not your own. You have been bought. Not with two O's, not boot, but bought. Glorify. It's the same verb as we saw earlier in Revelation. So it would be that sense of to praise, to honor, to glorify, to magnify. And so it would be in the sense of the Holy Spirit is in his temple, and his temple is my body. This body which is not truly my body, for it belongs to God who purchased it for a price. Therefore I will use my body to magnify and honor God. And then in the sense of petition, asking God to give you awareness to honor Him with your body, to ask God to give you the capacity to glorify Him in your life, and speak with the Lord about special issues, concerns in your life. And so this petition in this regard is using it in the sense of a little more personal, things related to your life in that regard. And then you move to an intercession, Acts 20, verse 28. Paul is speaking to the elders of Ephesus. They're not at Ephesus at the moment. They've come to visit him. And he says, in part, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all your flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood." Well, so technically, within that passage, it was an exhortation to the elders at Ephesus. By extension, you could say it would be to elders at other churches. But even a further removal in the sense of application would be this broad sense of all of us in our regard and our care for God's church. So we might personalize it in the sense of saying, "I will keep a caring eye on this congregation which belongs to God as Jesus has purchased it with his death." And then so in the sense of prayers of intercession is praying for your church family, praying for the church ministry. Praying for those needs that you're aware of that are outside of that church family. And then what are those special issues, special concerns that you're aware of that God's maybe has laid upon your heart? Then the sense of affirmation. And so we're coming back to what is those things in Scripture that affirms who we are? And so 2 Corinthians 15, or 5, 14 to 15 says, "For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all. Therefore all died. And he died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf." Love of Christ could be in the sense of subjective, that is, that Christ is the object of that love, so it would be he's the subject of that love, so it would be his love, Christ's love for us. Or it could be objective in the sense that he's receiving that, so it would be our love for Christ. Or perhaps Paul used that construction purposefully so that both of those concepts were there. I think that one's a clear possibility. I think if I had, if you had to put the focus on one, it would be Christ's love, his love for us. So you can, and then it gives direction. So to live for Jesus who gave his life that I might live. That I live because he gave his life, therefore I live for him. And so could put it in the form of Christ's love for me and my responsive love for him has such a significant influence on my life that the expressed aim of my life is to live life not with my ambitions in view, but to live my life for him. This is only reasonable, for I have a spiritual life because he died in my place and was resurrected. So it's those things in Scripture that affirm who you are. You're looking at affirmations. I am in Christ. I've been resurrected. What are those things? So here would be pause and reflect upon Christ's love for you. He loves you. The love of Christ. The love of Christ. Express an affirmation for your position in Christ. Express a biblical truth. That's what we're doing here that relates to that position you have in Christ. There's one of our hymns, the love of God, love, the wording in that. It says, If every person on earth was a scribe, and every straw was a quill, you updated our every straw, every blade of grass was a big ink pen, and the oceans were full of ink, you could not, the ocean would run dry for you were able to express adequately, fully the love of God. That's a great image, but God's love, His love for you. And then thanksgiving, Exodus 15, verses 13 and 17. Is your loving kindness, or in your loving kindness, you have led the people whom you have redeemed. In your strength, you have guided them to your holy habitation. You will bring them and plant them in a mountain of your inheritance. The place, O Lord, which you have made for your dwelling. The sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. Well, when you look at that and you try to personalize that, well, that's to the nation Israel. So some of that doesn't work theologically if you try to make that fit concretely. But if you take some of the concepts, we're still seeing the same, you know, some general things like it's his loyal love. And your loyal love, God, you led me, one of the redeemed. You haven't been redeemed in the same sense that Israel was redeemed, but you have been redeemed by Jesus Christ. In your strength, guide me. O Lord, just as you planted the people of the Exodus in the mountain of your inheritance, you will plant me in the inheritance you have reserved for me. Because the New Testament speaks of the inheritance we have in Jesus Christ. And so prayers of thanksgiving. You know, expressing thanks to God for your salvation, that you are redeemed. Expressing various thanksgiving to God. Then the closing prayer, Psalm 73, verses 25 to 28. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God in the strength of my heart and my position forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. So you might personalize that in some sense of saying, Lord, whom in heaven would I desire but you? Lord, you are all I desire on earth. My physical body may grow weak, but you, O God, are my strength. Look, those who wandered away from you have no hope, but I know your nearness, and it is delightful. Yahweh, my God, you are my refuge. I will announce your works to all. So any thoughts or comments or questions or... Yeah, there's so much in Scripture, and so, you know, we get into our routines and our ways of thinking, and some of these passages are, I don't know, they're pretty convicting, and you start personalizing, you know, trying to write them. Like I said, if you write them, you know, if you're just recopying it, kind of a translation, it leaves, sometimes it can't leave it out there for others. But when you start saying me and I, and you come to like this, last one. Psalm 73, 25 to 28. Whom have I in heaven but you? Okay. That one's pretty easy. I mean, do you really believe there are any other gods? I mean, you know, so you can dismiss all the other gods. And so that one's pretty easy. And then you come to the next one. And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. You know, that's okay for the psalmist. That's good. David was a man of God. And, you know, so we can go here and we can jump off about this tremendous faith of David, this tremendous man of David, you know, and appropriately. But when you come back and you say that, you're going to write that and say, I desire nothing else on earth but you. Yeah, that's pretty convicting. I mean, just even to entertain saying it. Yeah, that's another way to, yeah. Yeah, that's a good way to, yeah.
There's a lady that has a business set up and she'll actually personalize scriptures and do them, you know, and calligraphy and all that. It's really cool if you pick some of these and start
saying
your name or
I. And some of this is a little, like on this one, because it talks, you know, but God is my strength and my heart and my portion forever. The next one. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. And you have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. Well, those kind of get a little hard, you know, and you're trying to make a decision of how you know, what you're going to pick and choose here if you're personalizing it and for why you're doing it. But if you know, so I came back and left out part of it, but just put it in terms, those who have wandered away have no hope, because for me, that reflected not on somebody else, it started reflecting on me. You know, it's like, if I wander away, I really have no hope. Of course, technically here, David's really talking, you know, I mean, we're talking about other people. They perished. They've been destroyed. But so there's some ways to, you know, to take these and to use them. And you just have to be kind of careful and as you're doing it, not to let your paraphrase start becoming what you know, your interpretation of the passage per se. So if you're actually trying to interpret it, then you have to go in a different direction to stay accurate. But using some of those, the concepts. So, I mean, within any phrase, it still has to mean what it means, or else you're just making up stuff. And you can't be doing that. But what I'm saying is you can take the phrase and what does that mean in that context, and then how does that apply to me in using that? So it's kind of a... So anyway, we'll try this. I wanted to do it the other way, but it didn't work well for me. I just have to keep working on that. Because maybe the thing is, you know, to have two of these, because, you know, this has the notes, but at some point you don't want the notes because you just want to read it. And that's where I thought, you know, if you could come back and read it, you know, if you had these same verses, my thought was if you had the same verses and then, so, you know, tomorrow you read it out of the NIV, the next day out of the New King James and, you know, the New Christian Version. And just because the different versions, you know, it makes you think about it differently sometimes, and especially if you throw a paraphrase in or something. So, anyway. I'm sorry? Do that? Yeah. There you go. There's the Living Bible is a very old translation. It's really good. I don't have it on my computer. And I one of the ones that's New Living Bible. What I ought to do, and I'll do this for next time, is I need to do the verses separately instead of putting them in, because you can't really go through it anyway. I need to do the verses, come back, and then just have the verses without all the notes. And that way you know, because you kind of get lost in that, and so maybe do it. I'll work on that. Yeah.
Four translations side by side. It's a really good one to, when you're kind of reading, because you can read it.
And probably just the new, is it the whole Bible or just the New Testament?
I picked,
most of them that I've had.
I think it has New Living. I picked a couple of more modern. It's got King James and the NIV and the New Living, and probably American.
Yeah.
It's just hard to carry with you too much because it's thicker.
Yeah. Bill Gates, or he owns everything else, huh?
Huh?
He owns everything else right now. He owns the Bible, huh? Is that right? The message is I like looking at it. There's some of that. Some of his theology is just, it's very observable at certain places. That's, you know, a different theology here. That's, I like it. But other places, it's, you know, because he's, it's a very fresh, very different. It's, yeah, because he, you know, he's not, you know, he's trying to be very, very different than that. Well, if you.